Well, most of you are aware that we recently hired a part-time discipleship director named Matthew Abate. And if you were not here the Sunday when I shared the story of how God brought this all about, it's a pretty good story. And the Lord has graciously connected us to various leaders as a part of the story of Connection Point being planted in a way that's we can't really take credit for, and it seems like he's done it again. And so if you missed that Sunday, I just this week sent out an email link. We put a version of it on YouTube, and so I'd encourage you to check that out. And it gives you more details about how this came about and who Matthew is and what he's going to be doing. The nutshell version is that in the past 5 years, Matthew went to Southern Seminary, got his MDiv there, and then he spent 2 years going through a pastoral internship program at Indian Trail, and then the Lord connected us to him because it's time for him to start beginning his preaching career, and he's now, 11 sermons in to his preaching career, and so we have the privilege of getting to watch someone begin to take the first steps in their preaching gifting and develop. It's really fun to watch. I think it's fun. Of course, it's my favorite thing, just to watch the development of preachers as they find their voice. And supposedly, it takes about 200 sermons to find your voice, and I would say it took me at least that. And Matthew's finding his voice very fast, and I was very blessed the last time he preached for us. And so this morning, I think we're going to be blessed again, and we picked this text because we're taking the Lord's Supper together, and so he's going to share from us from a text that is designed to help us understand the Lord's Supper. So, Matthew, why don't you come on up? Let's give Matthew a warm welcome.
Well, good morning. Thank you for the cheering section in the back. I appreciate it. Like Barry said, my name is Matthew, and I'm part-time here with the staff and the elders. And it's just a privilege to be up here again speaking, because not many should do this on a whim. So it's very serious. So like Barry said, we're going to be in a Lord's Supper passage. It's in Matthew 26. So if you have your Bibles or your device, you can click or open. But what I want to draw your attention to is that whenever you read through the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they share a common feature. And each Gospel slows down when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the suffering and death of our Lord. It's like the Gospels are on slow motion at this point. And that's what's going on in the last chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And our text this morning in Matthew 26 actually kicks off covering Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. So verses 17 to 29, we'll read those together and then we'll pray. Verse 17 of Matthew 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning, and I thank you for these words here. Lord, it's my prayer, Lord, that my heart and our hearts here, Lord, would just be opened to what you have to say to us, that we would receive your word, or that our ears would be opened to hear your voice, and that our eyes would be opened to see you. Lord, give me clarity of speech and thought, and may your Spirit speak to these here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, several years ago, I worked for a motion picture rental company in Hollywood, and we used a database software to track the gear and inventory it. But one day, it just started to go on the fritz. And so when I got on the phone with tech support, the tech agent said, "Well, I'm about to take control of your computer from where I am so that I can reset the settings to your computer and to the database so that you can use it properly." Sure enough, I was no longer in control of steering my computer. I was watching from my seat as my cursor was being moved all around the monitor, and I couldn't do anything about it. He went into admin windows, security profiles. It was weird. Needless to say, he fixed the problem. But I want to say, it was weird not having control over my computer. I couldn't do anything except trust that this agent would fix the problem. And I want to suggest to you that in our lives as Christians, that we have moments like this. Moments when we are not in control and we can't do anything except trust God to deal with the situation at hand. And so we come to realize in these moments that I'm not in the driver's seat. I'm not steering the wheel. So then if we're not steering the wheel of our lives in the present, then what about the future? Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and assume that each one of you knows we do not steer the future. We don't control it. But then this raises a basic question. So then who really steers your life? Is it other crazy drivers, politicians, the marketplace, family members, your ambitions, your failures? I mean, many of you, you're students of God's word. That's why you're here at Connection Point Church. But in light of current events, maybe you're starting to wonder whether or not the Bible's prophecies are going to come true. Or maybe you're not sure how God is going to bring about what he has prophesied in the scriptures. You just don't know how it's all going to work out. Well, I've got good news for you this morning. Our text that we just read in Matthew 26, 17 to 29, is meant to encourage your hearts. And it's meant to encourage your hearts with this truth: Jesus steers your future. Amen. Right? That's the main point of this passage. Jesus steers your future. So a question, how do we know this? Jesus makes predictions about the future, and he makes promises about the future. So how do we know that Jesus steers the future? He makes predictions about it, and he makes promises about it. Let's take a look at the first point. Jesus makes predictions about the future. And for starters, he predicts his death. Now, verse 17. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, you're probably sitting in your chair saying, where does Jesus say he's about to die in these verses? And that's an excellent question. It means you're paying attention. So hold on to that question because we're going to answer it. But first, I want you to see that the Apostle Matthew, he's organized these three verses like a sandwich. What do I mean? Verses 17 and 19, those are the pieces of bread. And they essentially deal with Jesus saying where to prepare the Passover, and then the disciples do it. But then in the middle is the meat. That's verse 18. And the meat is the central focus. And it answers the question, where does Jesus predict his death? It's the language in verse 18 where Jesus says, my time is at hand. Because Jesus used a word for time that means a defined period of time, a fixed period of time for an event to occur. Keep your finger in verse 18, and in the same chapter, go down to verse 45. Now, this is the Garden of Gethsemane, but Jesus is going to use similar language when Judas arrives. So look at what Jesus says to his sleepy and tired disciples. He says, see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So in verse 45, Jesus says, the hour is at hand. In verse 18, he says, my time is at hand. Regardless of what Jesus says, he's referring to the fixed period of time for his suffering and death. And he's declaring it as rock solid truth before it happens. So Jesus predicts his death because he's steering the future. And so the language of my time is at hand, that's the primary clue in these three verses that Jesus is predicting his death. But there's a secondary clue, but this one's going to pass our ears as Westerners. It's the reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is that? That's the seven-day celebration of the Passover. And this Passover commemorated the Lord's deliverance of his people out of Egypt. And you can read about it in Exodus 12. But what's the point? Our covenant-keeping God in Exodus instituted the Passover on the night before delivering them. In our text, Jesus institutes the Passover. He institutes the Lord's Supper before his own suffering and death, before he institutes a death that brings about our deliverance. Because Jesus is the Passover lamb, the Lord's Supper, the new covenant meal that we're going to take later, it points to what our Lord and Savior did. And the Passover points to the Lord's Supper. It points to Christ's future death on the cross. This is where God was steering history towards. And it's on the cross of Calvary where Jesus accomplished the greatest victory over Satan, sin, and death. And it's on the cross where Jesus secures our greatest deliverance. So not only does Jesus predict his death, we see that Jesus also predicts his betrayal in these verses. Look at verses 20 to 25. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Verse 21, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Notice that in verse 21, Jesus doesn't name his betrayer, but he knows. In verse 23, Jesus answers and says, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. So again, Jesus doesn't name his betrayer, but he knows, and he includes a detail. It's one of the disciples dipping their hand in the same bowl as me. And by the time we get to verse 25, the cat is out of the bag. Jesus knows that Judas will betray him. The question that comes up is, do the disciples know that it's Judas? At this point, they don't. They will after Jesus ascends to heaven And you can read about that in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. But here's the key. In these five verses where Jesus predicts his betrayal, verse 24, this is where Jesus says, the first part of it, the Son of Man goes as it has been written of him. It was prophesied. His suffering, his death, his betrayal, it was prophesied. Jesus knows the future details, even the one who will betray him. And you might be asking yourself, so where else in the Bible does Jesus predict his death and betrayal? The Bible predicts Christ's death in many places. We'll just take one example. It's the clearest example. It's the most famous. And it's the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. Don't have time to read that chapter, but I'll just read verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. There it is. His suffering and death right there. What about Christ's betrayal? Psalm 41, verse 9. King David writes this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And that points to what Judas would do. So by predicting his death and betrayal to his disciples, Jesus shows that he steers the future. And this was good news for them, and it's good news for us. Because it shows that Jesus is not only steering his future, he's steering their future, and he's steering our future. And I have experienced the Lord steering my future. Back in 2015, after some times of dedicated fasting and prayer, the Lord had made it clear that he was steering my future towards Louisville, Kentucky to attend seminary. And the question that was burning in me is, how is God going to bring this about? How is God going to provide the money for this? Well, exactly 1 year later, my wife and I, we visited Louisville. And on this flight, coincidentally, we met a nursing student who attended the University of Louisville. And I proceeded to tell her my story, and she said, you need to look into UPS because they have a robust tuition reimbursement program and they have killer insurance. And sure enough, what she said was true. I worked part-time for UPS, took advantage of their killer health insurance and their tuition reimbursement program, which essentially covered half of my tuition. But during this same trip, I also learned that the local church that we were going to be attending in Louisville, they had an affiliation with the denomination of the seminary, which automatically reduced my tuition by 50%. So essentially, on this one trip, the Lord indicated to me, everything is paid for. It's done. And it's still amazing to reflect on today, because also during that trip, by God's grace, he provided an apartment for us. So everything was in line because God steers the future. He steers my future. He steers yours. So you can trust your Heavenly Father with the details of your future. You can have expectation for your future because God is driving. He's an expert driver, and he knows how to drive. He knows how to steer. So for you moms and dads, this means that you can trust the Lord with your daily routines for your children. You can look forward with great expectations, knowing that the Lord's going to meet you and your children in your daily routines that could seem monotonous. For you teachers, it's very similar. Your jobs are daily, but your Savior will empower you for the sake of your students and their parents. And you can walk into your classroom with hope, with expectation, that God's going to meet you. That he's got, whatever's going to take place, he's got it. And others of you may need to realize that the Lord knows your future sins that you will commit a month from now, a year from now. He knows those who will betray you. He knows how disorienting those circumstances will be. But God is the one steering your future, steering your life. So you can trust him with it. You can move forward into each day, into your future with hope, with expectation. Because it's not all on you. So we've seen Jesus two predictions. He predicts his death and betrayal. And both predictions underscore the preordained nature of our Savior's suffering and death. In Genesis 3:15, the word says that the serpent will bruise the heel of the promised seed. So God the Father, he fixed the time of Christ's suffering and death. He defined that time ages ago. And this was done to redeem sinners, to redeem you and me. So the certainty of Christ's death and its reality, it forms the basis for the promises that we're going to see in verses 26 to 29. And that brings us to our second point. So we've already seen that Jesus steers the future because he makes predictions about it. Second, Jesus steers the future because Jesus makes promises about the future. What promises are those? For starters, Jesus promises the new covenant. Look at verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." When Jesus says that the cup is the blood of the covenant, he means the new covenant. Now, yes, Jesus is referring to the language of Exodus 24, verse 8, the blood of the covenant. And there, Moses, he sprinkles the nation of Israel with the blood of bulls to confirm the old covenant at Sinai. But in our passage, Jesus is establishing a better covenant, the new covenant. And he does it by his own blood, with his disciples, and by extension with you and me. And with all those who will trust, even after we have lived and died. Here's what Hebrews 9:15 says about Christ's sacrificial death. He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Jesus is truly greater than Moses because our Savior's blood provides true forgiveness. And Jesus is truly greater than Moses because our Savior's death accomplished true deliverance. Deliverance to sin, slavery, and death. Yes. And like I already said, Jesus' death on the cross, it's the greatest act of deliverance the world will ever know. Because Jesus has crossed all the T's and he's dotted all the I's when it comes to redeeming sinners. There was a man who owned a business fixing kitchen appliances. During the economic crash of 2008, his business rang up $10 million in debt. He could no longer run his business, pay his employees. He's looking at Chapter 11 bankruptcy, rock bottom. Word began to spread around town about his plight, not just his business, but his own livelihood. And a wealthy investor heard about this man's condition, decided to pay off his debts, inject his business with new cash reserves, and promised to cover his business expenses then for the next 2 years so that the man could get back on his feet. Likewise, that's what Jesus accomplished for you and me by his death and resurrection. Right? In our sin, we were at rock bottom. But when we experienced new life in Christ, he zeroed out all our debts, He injected our dead souls with new life, which is an infinite supply of cash reserves and investments. It's eternal. And so you're now sons and daughters of the living God. You have restored fellowship with the Father by the new covenant in Christ's blood. And this paves the way for your future. The new covenant promises your future is secure. And because of that, Jesus promises the future kingdom. Look at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That text shows us that Jesus won't fully celebrate what he accomplished at the cross until he establishes his kingdom on earth. So the Lord's Supper points to the future day when Christ, the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, celebrates a magnificent feast with his bride. In Revelation, John sees such a vision of a future celebratory feast. Look at Revelation 19, starting in the second half of verse 6. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God reigns. The Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So all those who are in the new covenant by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the marriage supper of the Lamb is the ultimate fulfillment of the Lord's Supper. To say it again, anyone who is in Christ by grace through faith will celebrate holy and sweet communion with our Lord and Savior at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And according to Revelation verse 19, they'll be blessed. Look at what it says in verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. That last sentence, these are the true words of God, simply means that our future is signed, sealed, and delivered. How do we know this to be true? Jesus established the new covenant by his blood. And he left us with the Lord's Supper. This meal is for us. This meal, it helps us focus our hearts onto what matters most. Christ is what matters most. So how does the Lord's Supper help us focus? Where does the supper turn our focus? Where? I want to give you three areas of focus that the Lord's Supper draws our attention to. We look back, we look forward, and we look around. We look back, we look forward, and we look around. Let's take a look at the first one. We look back at Christ's death. When we come to the Lord's table, this meal proclaims the gospel that centers on our Savior's sacrificial death. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That word proclaim could also mean preach. So when we share the bread and cup, we proclaim, we preach our Savior's agony on the cross. We proclaim or preach the salvation that he accomplished by his blood. We proclaim how his death vanquished Satan, sin, and death. All those are connected to the gospel. And that's what we see when we look back, when we gather together for the Lord's Supper. And not only do we look back, but we look forward. We already saw in Matthew 26:29 that Jesus won't share this meal with us until he establishes his kingdom on earth. So that means the Lord's table, it points to that ultimate banquet at the end of the age. And that's also an Old Testament promise too. Isaiah sees a vision of this future banquet. And in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and 8, you can jot that down. Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 8. This is what the prophet Isaiah says about the vision that he sees. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. Skipping down to verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It is done, essentially. It's hard for us to imagine a future existence without tears, temptation, and the reproach associated with sin's curse, like we do in this present world. But notice in that prophecy of Isaiah, we're not alone. We're not by ourselves at that future banquet. We're enjoying it with others who have been redeemed like us. And that means we look around at each other. So when we gather at the Lord's table, we also look around at the community God has brought us into, because we share this together. We do this as the gathered saints of Connection Point Church. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." We're one body because of Jesus' sacrifice. That's how our Father brought us together. So in Christ, Connection Point Church is a new family. And in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. In Christ, we're a new community meant to encourage one another, to admonish or correct one another, and to pray for one another. And that was the Father's plan from before the foundation of the world. If you're here this morning and you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you may join with us in participating in this Lord's Supper. But if you can't say that about your life, you haven't repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, I want to say welcome. Glad you're here. If anything about this service has touched your heart and you have questions about it, you can ask me after the service. You can ask Barry or any of the members here that you see seated. I'd be more than happy to tell you what the Lord's doing on your heart. So, let's take the bread and the cup together.